Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. Welcome to Afternoons with me. I'm Bill Arnold. I'm awfully glad to have Dr. Mark Muska in the studio. We're going to be asking the professor, which he is a professor, so get your questions ready. You can send them over to me. You can text them at 877-933-2484. Again, 877-93-FAITH.
Didn't know that phone number was so funny, Bill.
Well, it was hysterical for some reason, yeah. Mark likes the room very bright. He jumped up, turned on the lights to get more lights on in here.
Yeah. Who dwell in the darkness love the darkness.
There you go with the sermon. I'm just saying, yeah. I kind of like the mood, and then you got to have more lights.
Oh, man. Yeah.
Yeah, so anyway, welcome, Mark.
It's great to be here.
Yeah, thank you so much. Okay, I got a couple of questions to get things started, and I do want to, again, invite our listeners. If you've got a question about the Bible, you've maybe studied something and you can't understand it, let us know what it is. We'll sort it out for you. To the best of our ability. 877-933-2484. I love John 1, verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When I read he gave the right, isn't it a gift?
Yes.
He gave the gift to become children of God,
yes.
But it says the right.
Well, that's a right because God promised it.
Okay.
You know, you can go before God and hold his promises and hold him to them.
Okay. Which is awesome.
It's awesome.
Yeah.
It reminds me of Corrie Ten Boom. I used to love the way she'd talk about her prayer life. She said, I always pray with my Bible open and I've got it open. And here this little old lady is pointing up at God in heaven going, you promised right here, God, in your word that it's this. And she would claim those promises. I never forgot that.
Yeah.
That was back in 1977. And, What a woman of God.
Yeah.
So
I just, you know, I've read that a million times, and I've memorized that verse, and I thought, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And I thought, I didn't know that was a right.
Yeah.
Or if he, and you put it in a nice frame, Mark, saying, well, it's a promise of his, so it is a right.
Yep.
I love that. I've never had that thought before.
Fantastic.
We can close in prayer. Call it a day.
Sounds good to me.
All right, we got to.
Rebecca's going to sing the closing song.
54 minutes of bumper music.
Yeah.
Anyway, I didn't think you'd answer so quickly. All right, I got another question out of John 11.
Okay.
Pay attention, everyone. All right. John 11, the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling them, Lord, your dear friend is very sick.
Lazarus, yeah.
Yeah. But when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death.
Mm-hmm.
No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man will receive glory from this. Now we jump down to verse 12, and it says, the disciples said, Lord, if he is sleeping, he'll get better soon. They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead.
Yeah.
But just in verse 4, he said, you know, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. Would that have been confusing to the witnesses?
Maybe so, but
okay.
They were confused most of the time anyway. They were trying to catch up to Jesus all along. Because you can see the terrific irony in this whole passage, because the main teaching that comes out is Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life.
Right.
Anyone who believes in me will not perish. So he's setting them up for an awesome teaching. This is one of those passages, Bill, I hope we have reruns in heaven
to
be able to watch this, of what he did there, you know. And Mary and Martha come out, and Mary says to him, Lord, I believe, you know, you can bring him back. And, and then a lot of people miss this, but Jesus tells him to roll back the stone, and then he says, Lazarus, come forth. Think if he would have just said, come forth, he would have emptied the tombs of all of them in the graves there.
No kidding. That would have been incredible. Yeah.
Yeah, to watch that. So
and
it's
Mary,
a powerful thing.
And Mary and Martha, sisters, of course, right?
Yep.
And Mary was the one who poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet.
Yeah.
So what value was that to that family?
That perfume?
Yes.
Oh, it had to be incredibly valuable. It was worth a lot of money.
Yeah, so
they saved those kind of things, you know, special things for special occasions, maybe for weddings or the circumcision of a baby, a new baby, to celebrate that with something out of the ordinary that you'd be able to use like that. Mm-hmm. So very, very special to have that. And so it's something that she uses it. For Jesus, she sees the special nature of this.
Okay, here's another question from Becky. She said, hi, can you ask Dr. Muska why the Bible often refers to God's right hand? Why not the left hand?
Yeah.
What is significant about the right hand?
That's part of a cultural thing where the right hand was the favored hand.
Okay.
So if someone sat at the right hand of someone at a banquet table, they were the honored guest in there. And so, and this goes back way before Jesus, even into the Hebrew Old Testament. Any of you have friends or sons or relatives that are named Benjamin, that's made out of two Hebrew words, Ben, the word son, and Yamin is the word for right hand. And so literally it means son of the right hand or favored son. And you know that, of course, from the story of Jacob and his 12 sons, that Benjamin was the one that was, you know, he was one of those. Oh, I'm getting myself mixed up with Joseph right now. But the idea of favored, the right hand, is that's part of the culture.
Mm-hmm. All right, another question, Mark. Okay, my wife and I watched the miniseries Sons of Noah. In that the day the great beast of Revelation is the Catholic Church and the second is the United States. The main thing we've been wondering is it says in the Ten Commandments, the seventh day is Saturday and keep it holy. They said the Catholic Church changed it to Sunday and all Protestant churches since. We are sinning by not keeping the Sabbath?
Yeah, I don't know if that's fair to the Catholic Church to say they changed it, because we can see in the New Testament that the church in Acts was meeting on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And so it seems as though this predates. Roman Catholic Church really didn't come together until the 400s, 500s. It was later. So I don't think that's quite fair. This is a case, though, that the Seventh-day Adventists make about having the Sabbath day being Saturday rather than Sunday. But it appears as though it was the custom of the early church under the sanction of the apostles that they did meet on Sunday rather than Saturday. I don't know. I don't know if I can prove this, but it may have been some of the action that they took to wean the church off of some kind of legalism about the Sabbath. Because you'll read in Paul's letters, for example, that he frowns upon those who are making a big deal about days and months and seasons and years in the book of Colossians. And so it appears as though there was a resistance to naming certain days as holy or something like that. So I think we've got to be careful about that.
Yeah. All right. Mark, Sue is asking, how come in Genesis it says the serpent tempted Eve? Does not say Satan tempted Eve.
Yeah.
Was it Satan in a serpent body?
It was in the form of a serpent, it appears. It was tempting Eve there to eat this fruit from this tree. Please don't call it an apple. That's folklore. The apple growers of Minnesota would appreciate it if you didn't do that. It was a fruit that he was tempting her to eat. But he did appear to take the form of a serpent. Remember when God cursed him? He said, you know, cursed, you'll crawl on your belly on the ground as a result of this. Mm-hmm. And so it appears as though it was a snake or a serpent that he was taking the form of.
And it was not too unusual then to be talking to a snake?
Well, that's a really good question to get into.
I'm just saying.
If I would have been Adam, I would have been going, whoa, that snake's talking.
Yeah, and that would freak me out.
Yeah, but evidently this was something within the realm of possibility at that time. I have to point out, in fairness to interpreters here as well, some people point to that kind of language, Bill, to say that this whole story of the fall in Genesis 3 was in fact a story. It wasn't something historical that actually took place, but it was to illustrate for us how human beings fell into temptation to rebel against God. So I don't personally subscribe to that. I'm very hesitant to make something allegorical or parabolic without clear evidence that it is that way. But they'll look at small details like that and say, well, that shows this is a story that's being told here, not not real historical mm-hmm. record. So,
all right, I think we're going to take a little break. Let me know what your questions are. A lot of great questions have already come in. We've got time for lots of questions today. Let me know what they are. 877-933-2484. Again, 877-933-2484. We'll be right back.
So you're listening to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Then we want to hear from you. We'd love to know what you think about the show. Well, most of us do. Bill says this week he's only accepting 5-star reviews. Either way, you can take the official Afternoons with Bill Arnold listener survey. It just takes a couple of minutes, and you get a chance to win an Amazon gift card. Text the word survey to 877-933-2484. Find it online at myfaithradio.com/survey.
And just get happy. You better chase all your cares away. Sing hallelujah. Come on, get happy. Get ready for the judgment day.
We're back with Dr. Mark Mosca. Ask the professor, so let me know what your questions are. So far, we've got a lot of great questions coming in. And here's one, Mark, that I find interesting.
Sure.
It's from Carter. He said, why did God reward Abraham with great wealth following each of his two lies regarding Sarah?
Yeah, this is, I don't know, I think we have to be careful, Carter, not to make this a cause-effect kind of a thing, that because he lied, he was rewarded with wealth, unless you're advocates for a simple lifestyle in poverty. You know, maybe you'd say, you know, that was sort of the bad result, but I don't think you can stretch the text of Genesis to say that. The thing about him, remember, two different times, with Abimelech and then with Pharaoh, they got a look at Sarah, and they were having eyes to marry mm-hmm. her, and Abraham was afraid they were going to kill him and take her, so he said to them, she's my sister, which is kind of one of those massage truths where she was also related to him, but she was his wife, and he didn't include that. So it was a lie. And both Abimelech and Pharaoh rebuke him when they find out the truth, and he goes on his way. But to say he is rewarded for that with great wealth, he's rewarded with great wealth for a mess of different causes that we really can't track down. I think we have to be very careful to connect this wealth to something Abraham did or said or believed or something like that. I like to come back to Genesis 15:6 all the time with Abraham, where God took him outside in the night and he said, look at the stars, count them if you can, so shall your descendants be. And then in verse 6 it says, and Abraham believed God, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The theological term usually is that justified Abraham. Mm-hmm. He was considered righteous because of that faith. And so even yet today in both Judaism and Christianity, we consider him to be the father of faith. This was what started the promises that were fulfilled with Christ.
Mm. All right, here's another question that probably needs some context. This comes out of 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 5 and 6,
yep.
And it says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head.
Mm-hmm.
It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head.
Yeah.
So, the question I have regarding that is, do we get to pick and choose, you know, what we follow, what we believe, what we read about?
Yeah, I don't think technically, Bill, I'm going to correct you there, because I don't think it's so much that we have to watch what we believe, but
I didn't say that well.
It's an issue, though, of saying, how do we apply these passages to us today?
Of course.
So he's talking here about both men and women. You just read the woman's part,
okay.
But then he gets into it with men as well, and he says that if a man has something on his head where, with while praying or prophesying, he disgraces his head. And then a woman disgraces her head if she doesn't have it covered. There's interpretive issues all over the place with that passage, Bill. First of all, we don't know if having her head covered means that she has long hair, she covers her head with her hair, or she has an actual head covering on, like a veil or a scarf or something like that. You see this reflected in many countries in Africa, in the Middle East today, with women still wearing head coverings as part of distinguishing them as women. So we don't know that much. But what Paul's getting at here is he's saying that they need to have their head covered. Why is that? Well, you have to trace it back to verses 2 and 3, where Paul's talking here. I'm going to start with verse 1. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." And now listen to verse 3. "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." And then he launches into this about men not having their heads covered and women having their heads covered. And so it appears this is a nasty, difficult passage to interpret. But what it appears that Paul is saying is that this honors the distinction that God has made between men and women, and that the distinction between him between the Father and the Son, and between the man and the woman. So this honors the Lord in these decisions by women and men remaining distinct or distinguishable in a worship setting. Because remember, it says, when she prays or prophesies, when he prays or prophesies. So this is taking part in a gathering for worship. He says women should have their heads covered. Men should not have their heads covered. And there's a whole bunch of this that has come down through the centuries. Today, this isn't really observed much. We have all kinds of sex identity and gender issues that we can talk about. And this is one of them that has faded, where it was not all that long ago that if some man would come into a worship service with a hat on, somebody like an usher or something like that would, you know, tell him to get that hat off. Mm-hmm. You do not come into worship with a hat on. That goes right back to here in 1 Corinthians 11. And in the same way, there still are some traditions around the world today where women always go into a worship setting with something on their head like that, a veil or a scarf or something. So it's carried on down. But the key question here is, I should have gotten to this earlier, but the key question is, how does this passage apply from the first century in Corinth in the church there to 21st century here in the United States today? And obviously, when you have people doing different things, we can't agree on this and exactly how much we should take of this being literal. So there are some church traditions that will say a woman can show her distinction from a man in other ways besides head covering or length of hair. For example, some traditions talk about a woman wearing a wedding ring if she's married, and that is a way for her to distinguish herself from her husband, or other kinds of things. But you haven't been living in a cave. The way that men and women are recognized today by hair, style, clothing is all over the place. And so it'd be very difficult to draw some kind of lines today to distinguish men from women. But I find the really interesting question with this comes into the current sexual morality issue we have about homosexuality and transgenderism, and how this seems to go against the current of much of that, and how we unpack that and we live that out in a world that we're trying to testify to is one whopping issue for the church to deal with today.
Mm. Rebecca, I think you had a question for Mark. Are you ready to ask it?
Oh, boy.
Yeah, kind of springing this on her.
I was paying such close attention to that last topic. I wanted to hear more on that, but I guess I'll have to pay and take your class. We've been going through Exodus in our family devotions, and so it's fun to see it through the kids' eyes as well. We're looking at the Ten Commandments. So
Exodus 20,
and then after that, when Moses comes down the mountain, so it's about 10 chapters later.
Okay.
Israelites, of course, get in trouble right away and reject God for a golden calf, and God sounds like he's going to destroy the people of Israel.
Yeah.
And he tells Moses this. And then Moses speaks out on behalf of the people, and it said God changed his mind.
Yep.
So I'm guessing this isn't the first time you've heard this question, but specifically for parents that want to be able to have a good theologically sound explanation, does God change his mind?
Yeah, that this one really gets people going, and it's been popularized because there have been some in the church today talking about how God does not know the future and what's going to happen in the future. Everything isn't set. The future is open. There is this theology of open theology. It's not as quite as popular as it was a while back, but we got into this whole thing about how is it possible for God to change his mind. Just to set the context there, Moses is with God on the mountain. Aaron has made the golden calf. They're worshiping there. And in verse 10 of chapter Exodus 32, it says, "Now then," this is God speaking to Moses, "now then let me alone that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation." Moses, you're going to be the father of the nation. I'm going to kill them all. And then he intercedes. And then the verse you're talking about is verse 14. "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now, is that, does that mean that God really isn't the same all the time? Does this get at what we call the immutability of God? You hear the word mutate in there, mutability. Immutable means he doesn't change. He doesn't mutate. He's the same. Well, I think there's many different ways that this is approached, Rebecca. The one I like to use is to say God being immutable doesn't mean that he has to act like some computer, that every time you ask him something, he has to give the exact same answer to the similar kinds of questions. He's interrelational and he's personal. And so he is able to say this to Moses with it all in mind that he doesn't say it to Moses, but if you intercede, I may spare them. But that's there. And so this is something that, you know, we can't push it too far and say that God didn't know what was going on. And it's like, oh, I didn't know you'd intercede like that. I guess I better change my mind here and not do that. I'm thinking especially of, and maybe you can find it faster than me here, but I'm thinking of another passage, though, that is troubling with this one because it has to do with the sin of Saul back when he was king here, and he sins by not defeating the Amalekites in battle. And I'm getting over there right now. Let's see here.
I love the sound of Bible pages turning in my show, so don't worry about that.
Yes. So
that's music.
Samuel comes and confronts Saul about this. And Saul makes excuses in the whole business, and he's asking that that God would spare him and that he wouldn't take the throne away from him. And so let's see here. Oh, I'm looking around for, I may have to find that during a break here, but it's a very famous passage where it says, "The Lord is not like a man who changes his mind. He does not change his mind." And so that means when he decides something like that, it's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
How do we live with that, with Exodus 32? Well, it must have been that implied if in there. If you do intercede, Moses, then I'm willing to change my mind about that. It looks like he's changing. God doesn't change at all. He's still omnipotent. He's still merciful. He's still compassionate. He's the same God, but he has flexibility in the way he deals with people. And this happens several different places in the scripture.
All right, we'll take a little break. We'll come back lots more with Dr. Mark Muska, Ask the Professor, which means we need your questions. Let me know what they are. 877-933-2484. So nice to have Dr. Mark Muska as my guest today. I always look forward to seeing him. and learning from him, and I know you are too. So let me know what your questions are. 877-93-FAITH. And Mark, during the break, you found that passage, didn't you?
Yeah, I did, but I turned away from it now. I was looking at the next question here that you gave me. But yeah. Remember what we were saying in Exodus 32, it says that that God changed his mind and didn't destroy the people. Well, there's a counterpoint to this. When Saul sins and Samuel confronts him about it, that Samuel says to him that the crown's going to be torn from you and given to someone besides you. And 1 Samuel 15, verse 28 and 29, it says, "So Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind.'" So that we have to counterpoint with Exodus 32 and mm-hmm. try to make sense of both of those passages. That's the work of theology, to try to bring that together, to have a coherent teaching about God's ways, the way he interacts with us.
Mm-hmm. Here's a question, Mark. "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Explain, please."
Yeah, this is Jesus uses this several times in his teaching to make a point about rank in the kingdom and how we love to rise in leadership and in authority in the church, and to be the first at times. He gives this illustration of the banquet feasts at times to talk about this, the first last and the last first. I don't know if it's an expression. It's like a proverb. So we can't take it and say, okay, we got 17 people here, so number one's going to be number 17, number 17, one. Two will be 16, 16, two, and be that wooden about it. But the point he's making is in God's order, those who are exalted in this life are not necessarily the true heroes, the ones that are doing my will and serving the way that I want you to serve. And so I think he's saying it almost for shock effect for the disciples here, to get them out of this thing. I like the way it's really amplified in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus here, he's irritated with the disciples because they, James and John, they have a humble little request. They want to be on right. Jesus' right and his left
right.
hand
yeah.
in when he comes in his glory, you know. And then what's worse, I think it's in Matthew where it says their mom comes and asks for that for them. Can you imagine, oh my word, to have your mom show up and do something like that? But what I like about it, though, is that Jesus makes a point about service and the way the world looks at it and the way that he looks at it. And he doesn't use that first, last, last, first language, Bill. But let me just read it here of what he's saying here. So in Mark chapter 10, he says, verse 42, "Calling the disciples to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all.'" So it's not quite first last, but first versus slave. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus is taking this whole conventional thinking about leadership and power, and he's turning it right on its ear.
I like that.
And this is something I've done a lot of thought about this, Bill, and I might be wrong, but I'm really concerned in the church today that we don't have this idea of leadership under control very well, of what the Bible talks about with leadership in the church and among those who are followers of Christ. I think it's been tainted by some worldly ideas out there about leadership. I tell my students sometimes, and I get in trouble with them, that I would prefer, rather than them aspiring to be leaders, that they aspire to be servants
mm-hmm.
and let the leadership take care of itself if that comes to them. But to aspire to be a leader, I think there's too much potential for corruption that can seep in there if you're not careful. And so I know people are probably dialing right now, and you're going to get texts and emails and everything. But that I'm still working on that myself. But I just look at this and think we really have this backwards sometimes, because people like to ignore that first, last, and last first thing.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't fit that model.
Yeah. Here's another great question from a listener. I love her compassion. This may sound strange, but there's a parable of the talents, and I've always felt bad for the one who received one talent and he buried it and then had that taken away from him. Can you please explain that, as I never understood it, and for some reason I just felt bad for that guy in the parable, but I know obviously there's a good reason for the talent that was taken away from him.
Yeah, and this is very important, so I'm glad this listener's thinking about it, because what's implied, what is inferred by this parable is that the master expects a return on that stewardship to these stewards. It isn't enough for them just to go hide it someplace and give it back to him. The one who had the five talents had five more, and he's rewarded.
Mm-hmm.
You've done something with that. And the same thing with, I think, the three talents or two talents, that he multiplied that as well. That has profound implications for us, because we have been given talents and gifts. In fact, that's where we even get the word talent from, is from this thinking in the scriptures. We've been given these things, and not just to sit on them and to preserve them, but to use them to advance God's kingdom.
Are you talking about ministry gifts or
financial
gifts?
I'm using it as broad as I can, Bill, here to say everything about you is a potential way that you can advance the kingdom. Your age, your intelligence, your job, your ethnicity, your intelligence, the amount of money you have, all of that comes under this umbrella of being potentially usable to advance God's kingdom. And God expects that from us. It's not enough just to sit there and say, well, I'm just going to hang on to this and just make sure I don't lose it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So was this person not a risk taker? Was this person being disobedient? What was the result?
Again, it's not stated explicitly, so I can't say it's disobedience. But obviously, it's not what the master intended by entrusting this talent. If he wanted to just preserve the talent, he would have put it in the bank to have it earn interest. And so he wants more from these stewards than what this guy did with it. Remember, a steward doesn't own the stuff. He is put in charge of it, though, that's owned by somebody else.
Mm-hmm. All right. So, Mark, are genealogies in the Bible a little bit hit and miss? Sometimes we hear...
What do you mean by that?
Like, for example, Abraham, I don't know who Abraham's mother was. But,
yeah,
you know, with some kids, we know, like, Obed, we know the mother of Obed.
Yep.
You know, so we hear about some mothers, but we don't hear about other mothers. Now, you think Abraham, okay, he's a big deal.
He's a big shot, yeah.
And come on, we should know his mom, mama.
Well, you will someday. I mean, so we'll find out.
Okay.
But you have to remember, in the genealogies, it's more the rule than the exception to not have the women's names in there.
Right.
That is something that's unusual. Matthew's genealogy at the beginning of his gospel gains attention because he has four women in there,
right,
in that genealogy of Christ. And so that's unusual. So it's not unusual at all that Abraham's mom wouldn't be named.
And those
there
are four women with pretty questionable reputations.
Well, I think there's a little message being sent there as well, because Bathsheba is in there. Rahab the harlot is.
Mm-hmm.
There's a bunch. And I think maybe Matthew's setting the stage to say Mary was pretty scandalous too. Here, you know, she was pregnant before they were married. And so it's almost like Matthew's making a sideways comment here about Jesus doesn't mind having some skeletons in his closet.
Mm-hmm.
He's just fine with that. That doesn't bother him.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, Matthew especially, Jesus is emphasizing how tweaking the legalists' noses,
right,
the Jews, that he loved to do that. You ever notice how many of his miracles he did on the Sabbath?
Right.
And you can just see them gritting their teeth at that to say, you're working on the Sabbath. So this may be a way for him to set the stage for that.
Mm-hmm. All right. In Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 26, in light of some of the racism that's happening in our country, it says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth,
mm-hmm.
having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So are boundaries that are put in place geographical boundaries, and are they there designed for the people in those boundaries to seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him?
Yeah, that's a really good question. This is, for the context of this, this is Paul speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. And I just have to give a little commercial break here.
Please do.
Back in 2014, I was a co-leader of a group that went to Turkey and Greece, and we stood on Mars Hill and saw this. In fact, the Greek government has a huge poster on the base of the hill that has this Acts 17 passage quoted in Greek down there at the base of the hill. It really made us think, because Mars Hill overlooks the Parthenon. You have to look up then from there to see the Parthenon on the top of the hill. But what Paul is getting at here is that there is a witness to God in all these places, and it may not be something as explicit as what the Jews received with Jesus being the Messiah, but yet it is there. And so, every man has these, they have these borders that, but they, this is given for them to seek God and to come after him. Now, Paul doesn't get into what he gets into in Romans 1, where he says that when we see this, the hand of God in the world around us, we as a race, a human race, we do two things. We suppress that truth and we exchange it for a lie in Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. So, but Paul's saying that witness is there. And so these gods that you have, especially this God that is the God that doesn't have, it is not the unknown God, he says, I'm going to tell you who that is. You recognize that this God is there who created the earth, but now let me fill it in for you who this is. Is that making sense, or am I not getting
about? No, you're making a lot of sense.
Okay.
Yeah. I think I'm going to take a little break and reload some questions, because they're still coming in fast and furious, and I don't want to get Mark all wound up and then have to go to a break. So I'm going to...
Too late.
I know.
Yeah.
So let me know if what your question is, 877-933-2484. Again, 877-933-2484. Jazz violin? I do. All right, we're back. Dr. Mark Musk is my guest. Here's a question from Vance. Why do you think that Samson is in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews?
Yeah, that's a good question, Vance.
I mean, come on, with just one pillar pull.
Yeah, sometimes Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith, because there's all these people that the writer is talking about. So many of the verses in Hebrews 11 start with, by faith, Abraham did this, Moses did that, and explains it. And toward the end of that chapter, he goes to summarize a lot of this. And so Hebrews 11:30, I'm going to start with here. He says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient. And after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And now the author summarizes. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. But then I think the answer is going to be right here, Vance. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. You ready for this next one? From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. That, remember, that's how Samson's life ends. He had screwed up, but he asked God once more to give him his strength so he can pull down that house with all of the Philistines in there. So I think that's a connection there that the author's making, that even when you screw up a lot of your life, you still can be a person who trusts God to even one final event in his life like this. For some of you, might be a little older. This might be of encouragement if you squandered some of your life. There's still more to do by faith.
Great answer. Thank you for that, Mark. All right, and let's see. I'm in now Romans 9. It says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying.
Mm-hmm.
My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in my heart. Okay?
Yep.
So then compare that to don't worry about anything, but in all your prayers, ask God for what you need.
Oh, I think it's a despairing thing in Philippians 4 there that we're told to be encouraged by God and his promises and to give thanks in that. And in this case, this is an ongoing burden that Paul faced of because he's talking about his Jewish brothers and sisters. You know, if you look a little bit more here, it's talking about that he says, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. And it just goes on from there. And so maybe a little hyperbole going on.
Okay.
Because he's not going to squander his salvation. But he's making a point here of the burden that he has.
But unceasing anguish in my heart.
Right, yeah.
That's a guy that's got anxiety, right?
He's burdened.
Yeah.
He's burdened.
So,
and I like this because I think Paul was probably accused time and time again of turning his back on his people, of being a traitor to them by going to the Gentiles. And so he just wants to make something clear here. You know, he is a Jew. He doesn't value that as if something he can present to Christ. That's clear in Philippians 3, where he says, all these things I count for loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and being found in him. But that still doesn't mean he doesn't have kindred and the whole nation that his heart bleeds for, that he longs for them to come to light. Bill, I just have to say, there is a movement among Jews around the world today that have come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah, and you can sense that same burden for their people. I'm watching a couple groups online in social media, and there's a terrific burden and urgency to bring the gospel of Christ to these Jews who are living in this darkness and have not acknowledged Jesus as their Messiah. So
that's fantastic.
It's when you start talking about family and your people, that gets people very much in a whole different line of thinking. Is it an anxiety that should be cast out? Well, Paul's got perfect confidence in the Lord, too. You know, he's not despairing here, but he's just trying to make his point.
Mm-hmm. All right. Would you discuss the Reformed position about perseverance of faith? There's so many verses that deal with those who do not endure to the end, but fall.
Mm-hmm.
And so many deal with God not letting people go, being sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Although God is all-knowing, I can't see him forcing continuing faith upon those who don't want him.
Yeah.
Although he will always invite.
This is a question, in fact, in my theology class, I just got done reading about 50 essays about this with my students wrestling with this whole question about the relationship between God's sovereignty, his election, his predestination, and human will and human freedom. And that's the front door of this discussion. If God elects people, do we have a choice then to believe the gospel, or are we forced? Are we like actors on a stage where we have to say our part the way that script is written? Well, this is the back door to that same discussion. If God is sovereign and he elects someone and they put their faith in the gospel, can they lose that? And this caller is talking about the Reformed view of that. The Reformed tradition of theology is a word for the Calvinism that subscribes to the 5 points of Calvinism, all 5 of them. There are other Calvinists that would consider themselves to be more moderate Calvinists. But those who subscribe to Reformed theology would advocate all these. And if you want me to rattle them off, they spell the word tulip, and there's a whole bunch of Reformed people that came from Holland, and so mm-hmm. they like this kind of thing. And so the T stands for total depravity of mm-hmm. humanity, that we're completely corrupted as human beings because of sin. The U is unlimited The TU is unconditional election, that God elects us. He chooses us for salvation, and that's not dependent on anything we do. Mm-hmm. It's unconditional. The L is limited atonement. That's been updated a little bit by some reform people. They like to call it particular redemption, that Christ died, and the only people that benefit from that are those who put their faith in the gospel. So he died for the elect in that sense. Mm-hmm. And so the I is irresistible grace, when God extends his grace to you to be saved, you will be saved. You cannot resist it. And then the P is what this caller has brought up, is the perseverance of the saints, mm-hmm. that those who are truly born again, the elect who put their faith in the gospel, they will persevere till they die and go to be with Christ in heaven. Not one of them will be lost. Now, the other big theological tradition that likes to discuss this is the Arminian mm-hmm. tradition.
Yeah.
This came along after Calvinism, and Arminians will believe that that a true Christian who is born again and regenerated can, in fact, lose their salvation. They can do it a couple different ways, either by committing themselves to continual sin and defiant sin after they put their faith in the gospel, they can lose their salvation, or in the case of someone who just denounces Christ and renounces him and says, I'm not going to be a Christian any longer, that person is going to lose their salvation. Now, I don't know if you want to get into this thing about all the arguments and the scripture passages and that. Bill, I honestly lose patience with it, because I don't think a lot of the... on one hand, I'm a theology professor, so I like to get into theoretical things and abstract mm-hmm. things, because it helps us think and it gets a good worldview in place. But practically speaking, this question really becomes an issue when you have someone who has made a profession of faith in the gospel. They went forward in a Billy Graham meeting years ago, or they've said yes to the gospel. They've been faithful to read their Bibles. They've seen changes in their lives. They witness and blah, 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 all these kinds of things. And then they fall away and they say, I don't want to have anything to do with it anymore. Mm-hmm. That's where this becomes practical. How do you make sense out of that person? Mm-hmm. Were they saved in the first place?
Good question.
Many Reformed people would say, well, if they stay with that attitude, that shows they really weren't. They were a fake mm-hmm. Christian. And the really true ones will persevere. The Arminian will say, yeah, they were truly born again, but they lost it. I don't know which one's true. And you know what? No human being on earth knows which one's true. Probably the person themselves doesn't know which one's true. Only God knows that, whether they were truly born again. But what are you going to do with this person? You're going to try to draw them back to Christ, aren't you?
Of course.
Aren't you going to urge them to return to Jesus? Whether they were ever saved or not in the past, it becomes pretty irrelevant at this point. You got to deal with the here and now mm-hmm. and do what you can to draw them to Christ again.
Thank you for that. That's really good. That's very helpful.
They're not exactly a short answer to that.
No, I appreciate it. I like that. It's very helpful. Yeah. Another comment, Bill, we are children of Adam and also Abraham, if born again, mm-hmm. but are not, we are also children in the physical of Noah's. I don't know if I understand that. Do you?
Well, if this is the true, that the whole human race came from Noah and his family, we're all related to him.
Oh, got it. Yeah. Thank you for that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very helpful. All right, we're getting down to the last couple of minutes here, so
okay.
I don't know how much more we can deal with questions.
I love people getting into the Bible.
I do too. This is awesome,
best.
Isn't it?
Yes, it's swimming against the tide today of the church and the struggles we have. It's one of the major challenges in the church today is to incite and persuade and lure people to spend time in the scriptures. That is what the Holy Spirit is going to use to transform them time and time again. And so this is fantastic that people are asking questions and they're wondering about what's in the Bible mm-hmm. here.
Rebecca sent me this quote, and this is the second time I brought it up this week, but I'd like you to hear it and comment on it.
Sure.
It's by the author Francis Chan. He said,
yes.
There's no substitute for being alone with God. If you don't have time, you need to quit something to make room.
Yeah. And I would just put on top of that what Francis says, and that alone time with God, make sure you got your Bible open.
Amen.
And you're interacting with that. A lot of people like to sit quietly in a room and wait for some impression from God someplace. Now, I'm not going to ridicule that. Many people have testimonies of God communicating to them in that kind of a way. But if you want to take all the doubt away, read his word. This is his word to us. So read it.
I know. Mark, thanks for being here.
Sure.
Have a wonderful time with your grandkids this weekend.
Oh, we're going to have so much fun. It's almost illegal.
But it's a big birthday, number 3, for what grandchild?
Ezra.
Ezra is going to be 3 on Sunday, mm-hmm. and the gifts are going to be
We're going to have many. A great time.
Oh, good. Yeah. Well, blessings to you. Thanks for being here.
Sure.
Dr. Mark Muska has been my guest. Thanks for all the great questions. We got a great hour coming up next. Rebecca McLaughlin is going to be with us, who is incredibly interesting on confronting Christianity. And because hockey resumes Sunday night, we're going to hear from a former professional hockey player and his amazing testimony, Bill Butters. We'll be right back. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.